Let's be honest. In our humanity, it is easy at times to question the love of others, to wonder if you are truly loved by a particular individual. Kathleen often thinks it's humorous that I will ask her on many occasions from time to time. I'll say something like this: "Do you still love me?" I asked her that recently. "Do you still love me? Do you still think I'm handsome? Am I the apple of your eye?" You know, it's not that she's ever given me any reason to question that. It's just the natural desire of our hearts as human beings to be reassured that we are still loved. Our kids do the same thing to us from time to time. "Daddy, do you love me? How much do you love me?" As I often do with my wife. And with that thought in mind, as we come to the conclusion of our study of Hosea, I believe that we would agree with great conviction that there was no need for Gomer to ever question to any degree Hosea's love for her. It is quite evident how much Hosea loved her, even in the midst of her unfaithfulness to him. Let me remind you about that. Hold your place there in the end of Hosea and just flip over to chapter 3 for just a moment. Hosea chapter 3. Let's be reminded here quickly of that final scene that we saw as Hosea unfolded the story of his marriage and what had happened. Of course, Gomer had run away from home. Hosea had asked the children to go plead with your mother to come back. She did not come. They go through this emotional battle. And finally, when you come to chapter 3, to the end of the story, notice what happens in verse number 1. "Then said the Lord unto me," that is to Hosea, "Go, love a woman beloved of her friend." The illustration there is Gomer, who was loved so much, so faithfully by her husband. Yet, he reminds him, in verse number 1, he reminds Hosea, yes, she is an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and they love flagons of wine. Now, again, God is paralleling the illustration here between Hosea and Gomer and he and Israel. So he says in verse 1, "Hosea, go find your wife, the one that you love." Yes, we know she's an adulteress. We know she's been unfaithful. We know she's run away from, but you go find her. You love her. Go find her and express that love to her. And here's how he did in verse 2. Hosea says, "So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide with me for many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. And so will I also be for thee." What a description of Hosea's love. That here she is away from home, living explicitly, publicly, shamefully in this adulterous whirlwind of harlotry. And God comes to Hosea and says, "Go find your wife. Go seek her out. Go pursue her. Love on her. Buy her back. Bring her home to you." And that's exactly what he does. His love for her was so strong, so unconditional, that he went to find her. And we're not given the details of the description, but it could have possibly been that Hosea had to go to the very place where she would perform her harlotry ways. She might have even knocked on the door and walked into the bedroom. We do know that he paid for her just like any other man would pay for her. Not for her physical body, but to bring her back home to himself. That's how much Hosea loved his wife Gomer, even with all she had done. And so I think it would be very unfair for us to ever look at Hosea and ever question or wonder how much he loved her. And surely the same would be true of Gomer. Gomer never needed to question how much Hosea loved her. Hosea loved her unto the very end. Likewise, we cannot forget the paralleled message that God is sending to Israel through the prophet of Hosea. Just as Gomer never needed to question Hosea's love, there was also no need for Israel to ever question God's love for them. Yeah, Israel had broken God's law and they had broken God's heart. But as the book comes to a close here in these final chapters, we are reminded once again of the never failing love of God. A love, what I have called as way of a title tonight, a love so amazing. That's God's love for us. It is an amazing love that though we break his law, and though we break his heart, he never loses one ounce of energy and passion and love for we his people. That is a love so amazing. And we see it in Hosea's life for Gomer. We're reminded of it in God's love for Israel through the story. And then it hits home to us as we recognize that we are his people as well. And that love for us is also ever the same. Amazing love. What I want to do is I want to talk to you about amazing love tonight as we wrap all this up. And what does amazing love look like? Perhaps you might even say, you know what, Pastor, my wife's love for me is amazing. Or my husband's love for me is amazing. Or whatever relationship you want to throw out there. And perhaps that it is. But what does that look like? What does it mean when we say that their love for me is amazing? What does it mean when we say that about God's love for us? What does that look like? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to understand it. I want to help you understand it tonight as we look at the story as it ends up. Here's the first thing that I want you to write down. What does amazing love, God's amazing love, look like? First of all, number one, write this down in your notes. It's a love. We're talking about amazing love. It's a love that pursues. It is a love that pursues. That's amazing love, a love that pursues. I want you to go to Hosea chapter 11 because this is the first of our final concluding chapters that we're going to look at this evening. And really, chapter 11 is very interesting. It begins by God pronouncing his love for the nation of Israel in verse number one. Look at what he says. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. Now, when he says, then I loved him, that is when Israel was in its infancy, it doesn't mean that God's love for Israel was only a past love. That because of everything they've done to break his heart and to break his law, that he doesn't love them anymore or that he loves them less. It was only then when the nation formed, when they were just a child, only then I loved him. He's not speaking in terms of past tense. No, he's speaking about the breadth of his love. That from the moment Israel began to form as a people, he has loved them. He has loved them since day one. He has loved them since they were infants. He has loved them since the nation birth. He has loved them from the beginning. And God's love for them have been evident, as we see in the rest of verse number one, in his pursuit after them. Notice what he says. He says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son. Now he's referring to them as his son, his child. I called my child, that nation that I gave birth to, that nation that I love, I called my child out of Egypt. In other words, what God is saying is, from their infancy, I have loved them. From their infancy, I have pursued them. Let me remind you of Egypt in case you have forgotten that. That when you were in bondage to Egypt, when you were imprisoned by Pharaoh, that my love for you was so strong that I came after you and that I rescued you and I sought you. I pursued you. That's what God is saying here. I claimed you as mine. I pursued you even in the land of Egypt. And I called you out of that bondage. What a love. A love that pursues a people. Now, you would think that just naturally, this pursuing love would captivate Israel to be forever faithful to God. To hear him talk about how much he loves them, my people, my nation, I gave birth to you. From the very beginning, I loved you. I loved you so much, I proved it. I went to Egypt just to deliver, and I brought you out of all of that. That's how much I loved you. You would think just by that act of pursuit by God's love that Israel would just forever allegiance itself to God. They would forever pledge themselves to being faithful to the Lord. At least you would think that. When Kathleen and I started dating, and I can talk about this because she has nursery tonight. It became apparent to her family that this was getting pretty serious. And her dad was kind of puzzled by the whole situation because Kathleen had been known previously when I showed interest in her. She let it know vocally to her friends, to the college campus we were on, as well as to her family that she had no interest whatsoever in Jonathan Blankenship. Those were her words. In fact, I remember friends telling me one night in the college dormitory, the Bible college we attended, she was sitting in her prayer group, and I don't know why in prayer they're talking about me, but I was the topic of conversation, and Kathleen said to the other ladies, "I will never date Jonathan Blankenship." Of course, now I got one of those, so get some of that. All right, now anyway, she didn't want to have anything to do with me, and her family knew that, her friends knew that, everybody knew that. But after some time, she began to do what she never thought she would do, fall in love with me. And one day she told me that her dad pulled her to the side at home after she was all gaga-eyed after all that I had done for her in a very loving way. And he said to her, "So what happened? How did you go from not liking him, having no interest at all, to all of a sudden falling head over heels?" And this is what Kathleen tells me. I'm this. You can check with her after service if I'm wrong, and if I'm wrong, I'll correct it. But this is how the story goes in my mind. No. This is the truth. Her dad said, "What changed? What changed? How did you go from not liking him to falling in love with him?" And Kathleen told me that it was the way I had pursued her, that I wouldn't take no for an answer. And she said, "Daddy, no boy who has ever showed interest in me before ever pursued me the way that he has pursued me. Never has anyone ever shown love to me in a genuine way as far as a relationship until Jonathan came along. So what can I say? She's forever mine, you know." I've never really forgotten that. Because although it wasn't necessarily the nature at the time in my mindset to, "I'm going to win her by my pursuit," it was just, I loved her. I wanted to be with her for the rest of my life. And that natural response was pursuit. And that's the imagery here. God's love for Israel so strong that his natural response is to pursue, to do whatever it took to be with them, to deliver them, to win their love and affection over. And so again, you would think that God's pursuing love would have captivated Israel's faithfulness forever. But Israel was not faithful to God. Even after God had loved them so much and pursued him the way that he did. And that's what the rest of the chapter is about. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 11. "This is how much I love you. But look at how you've loved me." Just follow along. Look at verse number 2. "They sacrificed unto Balaam." And I'm going to have to go quick, so just follow along where I'm at in the verses. Verse 2, chapter 11. God says they sacrificed unto Balaam. They burned incense to graven images. I mean, I was the one that delivered them. I pursued them. I expressed love to them. And what do they do in return to me? They go and establish other idols for worship instead of worshiping me. Look at verse number 3. "I taught them, taking them by their own." But what do? They knew not, or rather, the better translation here is they refused to acknowledge. They refused to acknowledge that I healed them. God said, I delivered them. I was the one that brought healing, but they knew not. They refused to acknowledge that that was me who even did that in their life. Verse 4, he said, I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. I laid meat unto them. He's just giving a big summary that says, I gave them everything they needed. Pursuing love. And by the way, verse number 4 comes after verse 2 and 3. He said, I gave them everything they needed, everything they needed, and they still worship the idols. They still refuse to acknowledge me, pursuing love, even in their unfaithfulness. But verse number 5, you should not return to the land of Egypt. In other words, I'm not going to send them back. The Assyrians shall be as king because what? They refused to return. That is, they refused to return to me. Verse 7 is even quite clear. He says, my people, they are bent on backsliding from me. Look, continue on, look. None at all exalt me. I said, I pursued you. I've loved you since day one. I delivered you out of Egypt and made you my child. And look what you've done to me. You've just been unfaithful to me. And then as we come to verse number 8, we see the agony of God's love versus God's holiness, which, by the way, are not mutually exclusive. But you see how God deals with his expressed divinity as he translates his love for his people, yet the holiness in which characterizes everything that he is. Notice what he says. Look, verse number 8. How shall I give thee up? In other words, you deserve to be given up, but how shall I give thee up? Let's put it in relationship terms. It's as if Hosea is saying, you deserve to be divorced from me, but how should I do that? How shall I walk away from you? How can I give you up? That's what God's saying to Israel. How shall I deliver thee? How should I send these to these enemy nations? And here's where we see the agony of God's heart. Look at verse number 8. Mine heart is turned within me. Though they deserve to be sent back to Egypt and rot away as a nation, God says, I will continue to pursue them. I'm not going to give them up. Verse 8, verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not destroy. Now, why would he say that? Because his holiness demands that, right? His holiness demands judgment. But God says, my love and my holiness, my heart, it's turned within me. There's great agony on the part of God. But I'm not going to deliver you up. I'm not going to send you back to Egypt. I'm not going to allow you to rot and disseminate as a nation. No, 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 no. I love you and I will pursue you with everything that I can. I will not destroy, verse 9. And why doesn't God destroy them? He tells us why. This is important. You need to get this. This is about your own relationship with God too. Look at it, verse 9. I will not execute fierceness. I will not return to destroy them. For I am God and not man. Here's what that means. God's saying, I can't send my love back into that bondage because I am God and I don't respond the way that man responds. And that's the difference. Because when we are violated, when people we love have been unfaithful to us, I will destroy, I will send them back, I will cut them off. They can rot away as far as I am concerned. But God says, I'm God, I'm not man. Who I am will not allow me to turn you away. You have to look at it in the terms of his covenant. Because for one, God's covenant with Israel all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when he said with the father of the Israelite nation, Abraham, I will bless thee, I will multiply thee, I will give thee a land, I will make thee a nation. Listen, some of God's covenants were conditional. That covenant was unconditional. That means Israel, no matter what you do, I promise you, I will always provide what I promised. And the reason why, God could not destroy Israel even in all of their unfaithfulness, is because as God, look right here, he can never go against his covenant. And so it is in this covenant of salvation that we have with Jesus. God made an unconditional covenant with Jesus on our behalf. When he died on the cross, yet how many times are we gomer? How many times are we given to idolatry? We're given to spiritual adultery. We are unfaithful to him. And yet every single time we deserve to be destroyed. We deserve to be sent to hell. We deserve for the covenant to be overturned. But God says, I will not do that. Why? Because I cannot go against the covenant that I made with my son Jesus on behalf of your eternal soul. And that's what he's saying to Israel here. Furthermore, when you go to verse number 10, he's very optimistic. He has to be. He's God. He knows all things. And what does he say in verse 10? Because they will walk after the Lord. They may not now, but there's going to come a day when Israel will come back to the Lord. And they'll come back to me. Why? Because of his pursuing love. Why is God's love so amazing? Because it's a love that pursues us even in our unfaithfulness to him. Isn't that Hosea? Sure. Go find your wife. Yes, the one that's an adulteress. Yes, the one who's in the house of harlotry as we speak. You go find her and you buy her and you bring her home. And you show her a pursuing love. You always know someone's love for you by the interest they have in you, rather than in their interest being you in them. You follow me? That's pursuit. And God says, I'm interested in Israel. I love them. And that's why it's so amazing. It's a love that pursues us. Write the second one down. Number two, as we come into chapter 12, it's a love that corrects. All right? It's a love that pursues. Even in our unfaithfulness, it is a love that corrects. And this is pretty much chapter 12 and 13 now. Depraved humanity, as you would agree with me this evening, has attempted to fashion love after ourselves. Which is why we have such a warped view of love. Because today the world says love will not correct others. Love will not discipline. Love will not judge. That is, if you truly love people, then let them be who they are. If you really love people, then you're not going to discipline your children if you really love them. That's the world's fashion of love. Or if you really love people, then don't judge them. But yet the Bible says that correction, discipline, judgment, all these things, it is love. The world says it's hatred. Right? Absolutely. But love is not to be fashioned after ourselves. Love is to be fashioned after God. For God is love. And everything we learn about love comes not from us. It comes from the character of God. And that includes correction. Listen to these verses. One in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. You don't have to turn there. Perhaps you write it down in your notes. You can look it up later. Here's what Hebrews 12, 6 says. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You know the word chasteneth? It means he corrects, he disciplines. Now, the world says, no, those you hate, you chasten, you know. Go after them. Vengeance is mine. But God says, one of the best assurances that you belong to him, well, one of the best assurances that you are loved by God is when he is willing to correct you of your sin. This is the one in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Don't reject it. Neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he corrects. Just like a father does with his son. In whom he delights. Perhaps you might say, well, Pastor, I certainly don't feel loved when God corrects me. Well, nobody feels loved when they're corrected and disciplined. This is where you and I have to take our feelings out of it and understand why God stops us and why God corrects us. Because listen to me very carefully. His correction in our lives is for the purpose of cleansing us of our sins, protecting us from evil, and conforming us into his image. It is not correction from a wrathful, vengeful God and that alone. No, it is correction from a God who wants to get rid of the sin of our life, a God who wants to protect us from that sin that does so much damage to our home, a God that wants to love us so much that he's willing to correct us to make us more like him. It's much like parental discipline. You may not feel loved in the moment of discipline when you were a kid. I mean, nobody whose mom or dad says to them as a child after jumping on the couch, son, you're going to get a spanking for that. Oh boy, I can't wait. That's what I was looking for, you know. And nobody does that. At least not normal people. Normal people don't do that. And nobody in that moment of discipline, anytime my dad, and my dad spanked me, all right? That may bother some of you. My dad spanked me, all right? And I turned out okay, all right? I'm good. Yours will be good too. But never in those moments when my dad was spanking me did I ever sit there. My daddy sure loves me. This feels so good, Dad. I've never felt loved than when you pull my pants down and take your belt off and wear me out. I mean, this is just love beyond comprehension. No, that's not what we feel. Make it stop. It hurts. No. How many licks? How many licks? How many licks? You know, we let's get this over as soon as we can. Or if you're like me, there was one time I went in and put a little extra padding back there hoping that he wouldn't find it out. My dad loves me so much. I hope it's harder this time, you know. No. Nobody feels loved in those moments. But now at 36 years old, what I didn't appreciate then, I look back now and I'm so thankful that I had a loving mom and dad whose love was so strong for me that they were willing to say no to me, that they were willing to protect me from bad influences, that correction in whatever form it came, spanking, time out, grounded, taking away my Nintendo, whatever. I look back at all that now, and I'm so thankful because I see how God used those moments of correction to help make me more like him. It's the same in our Christian life. My 7-year-old, 5-year-old, and 3-year-old is not going to thank me today. But I sure hope one day as they get older, they'll look back and they'll realize that was because we loved them. That's why the Lord chastens us. And that's the meaning of chapters 12 and 13. Time's not going to allow me to go up. Only got a few more minutes left. I can't go into a lot of detail, but let me summarize this for you. Look at just verse 2 of chapter 12 for a moment. The Lord, chapter 12, verse 2, the Lord hath also a controversy with Judah. He's going to punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings. Will he recompense him? This is important that you understand this, because it's not that God was saying, Israel, I've pursued you and loved you, and you've turned your back on me. You've been involved in idolatry, adultery, whatever you want to fill in the blank. So, you know, I forgive you. That's grace. Just keep on doing whatever you want to do. Okay, that's not God. There are consequences for sin. There's a price to pay. It's the old saying that we might help people understand when it comes to salvation. You may come from being the worst criminal in the city, and you go to a meeting at church one Sunday, and you get saved, and God forgives you, but the government doesn't, all right? And so there's still a price to pay. There's still consequences. And that's what we see unfolding for us in chapter 12 and 13. This is correction. God says, I still have a controversy against you. We have a problem here. Look at chapter 13. I'm really having to hurry. I'm trusting you're going to read some of these on your own. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. And now they sin more and more? Chapter 13, verse 2. They've made them molten images of their silver idols according to their own understanding. All of it, the work of their own craftsmanship. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. I mean, this is just kind of in your face, God. Verse 3, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven by the whirlwind out of the floor, as the smoke out of the chimney. Look at verse number 6. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Look at verse number 9. This is the heart of God. Chapter 13, verse number 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But in me is thine help. Isn't that our lives? Yeah, chapter 12 is telling us that God's love requires him to discipline us. We learn in this chapter that all correction is motivated by God's desire to give us mercy. And now we come to verse number 9 and we're reminded that though we have done this to ourselves, that we destroy ourselves by our own sin, yet God provides himself as a remedy. Look at it again. Look at verse number 9. This is powerful. Put your name there in place of Israel. Oh, Jonathan, thou hast destroyed yourself. You've done this to yourself. But in me, you can find help. That's the grace of a loving God. That's why his love is so amazing, that his help, even though it's correcting, even though it's disciplined in its nature, even though we don't enjoy God's correction on our lives, we look back at it and we can't help but thank him for his pursuing, correcting love in our lives. One more, number 3. God's amazing love. It's a love that pursues. It's a love that corrects. Number 3, it's a love that restores. And this brings us to chapter 14. And I read all of those verses a moment, but here's kind of where Hosea's story and God's story comes back full circle. Because as Hosea came to Gomer and pleaded with her to return home, what we find here in chapter 14 is God calling for his people to return to him. And this is the amazing thing about God's love. It is a love that pursues. It is a love that corrects. But once again, we are reminded in chapter 14 that it is a love that restores. That though Israel had been so unfaithful, God still longs for them to come home to him. But what does it mean for God's love to restore us? I believe it's a threefold process. Write these things quickly down in your notes. You'll not find them on the screen, but just hang with me the next couple of minutes. Number 1, accept responsibility and confess your sin. That's the first step to receiving God's restoring love in your life. A love that restores us, a love that restores us means that we have to accept responsibility and confess our sin. Look at verse number 1 and verse 2 of chapter 14. O Israel, Hosea says, return to the Lord. God is willing to restore you. But you need to understand this. Look at it. Last part of verse 1. You have fallen by your iniquity. Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. You're in this condition because of yourself. You need to accept responsibility. Isn't that what we say to someone we're sharing the gospel with? You need to admit your own sin. You need to acknowledge your depravity before God. You need to realize that the mess that we're in today is because of our sin against the Lord. That's all that Hosea is saying. Israel, you can't blame God for this. You can't blame Egypt. You can't blame the Assyrians. You and your iniquity alone have got you in this mess. It is accepting responsibility. And as we accept responsibility for the judgment, the discipline, the sin in our lives, then we move to confession. Look at verse 2. Here's what Hosea says to Israel. Not only do you need to acknowledge and accept responsibility, verse 2, take with you your words and turn to the Lord and say to him, in other words, Israel, you want to get right with God? You want God to restore you? Accept responsibility and say to God. Here's what you need to say to God. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. It's a confession of sin. It's a confession to God. And perhaps you're in a place where God's judgment, God's wrath, God's correction and discipline is burning in your soul, and you want to come back to that place of restoration. This is where it begins. When you begin to see the love of God that restores you, it is because you have accepted responsibility for where you're at, and you confess that sin before God. And here's what true confession always leads to. It always leads to repentance. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not have faith and if you feel like it, repent. No. Salvation comes by faith and repentance. The two go hand in hand together. Those who do not repent do not have genuine faith. And those who have genuine faith will experience repentance. The key to all confession leads to repentance, because what do you see Israel doing in verse number 3? Look at it. Asher, these are their false gods. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon their horses. Look at this. Neither will we say anymore. In other words, we're making a stop. We've confessed our sin before God. Now we're turning from this idolatrous way. We're not going to say anymore. What was it they were saying? That the work of our hands were our own gods. In other words, that nobody provided these things for us. We provided it for ourselves. And so Israel's so messed up religiously that there's idolatry of all kinds. Now there's humanism and self-sufficiency, because they look at their hands and they think, look how powerful we are. We're the great, make Israel great again. You know, we're the best and we've done this and nobody can stop us. And they say, no, we're repenting of that. No longer will we worship these gods, and no longer will we fall after these idols, and no longer will we look at our own strength and worship ourselves. No, we repent from all of that. No more will we do that. That's repentance. Repentance is not saying, God, I'm sorry. No, that's confession. Confession is saying, God, I'm sorry. Repentance is saying, neither will I anymore. I am done. I will stop. I am pledging allegiance to Jesus Christ. And that's the key to being restored. A love that restores us is a love that helps us understand our responsibilities and confess our sin, to repent of all our idolatry. And then the last thing here, as we accept responsibility, repent of any and all idolatry, we receive his grace and we walk in his ways. Just follow it. Look at verse number 4. What did God say he would do? I will heal their backsliding. So if I accept responsibility and confess my sin, if I repent of any and all idolatry, then here's where God's love begins to restore me. Verse 4, I will heal. I will heal their backsliding. Continue on. Look, I will love them. Don't you love this next word? What is it? Say it out loud with me. Freely. No strings attached. Just as Hosea went down and saw how dirty his wife had gotten. Oh, there's no way to imagine the brokenness that he experienced as he had to go to that place and buy his own wife back, but yet he did it with no strings attached. It was a love that was freely given. So God says, I will restore you freely with a love that goes beyond your unfaithfulness. Look at verse, what is it? Yeah, verse 4, mine anger is turned away. And then look at verse number 9. Here's where we'll stop. And here's what Israel is saying. Verse number 9. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. A love that restores is a love that helps us to receive his grace and walk in his ways. This is the amazing love of God. It was the amazing love of Hosea. A love that pursues, a love that corrects, a love that restores. It was Hosea's love for Gomer. It's God's love for his people. And I say in closing, it's to be a love that is emulated in our own lives toward others. To love as he loves. Perhaps it'd be good for you to go home to your spouse who wasn't here to hear the message tonight and say to them, I just want to know, do you love me? And then when they say, of course, you know I love you. But is your love an amazing love for me? And then my phone's going to ring probably. Pastor, what did you tell my wife tonight? You see, an amazing love is a love that pursues. It's a love that has to be honest in ways of correction. It's a love that restores, forgives, heals when we've committed even the most heinous atrocities. So, not to play on words, and I mean no pun intended, but how's your love life? Do you find yourself pursuing those who have a broken relationship with you? Or do you find yourself punishing them by your vengeance, resistance, hatred? To love as God loves, we have to pursue. Does your love show forth in your willingness to correct sin and help others avoid the judgment of God? Or do you find yourself most often quiet, overlooking the problems, unwilling to address the sin, or perhaps even in the lives of your children? Well, we just hope they'll grow out of it. My love corrects. Love pursues. And does your love seek to restore? Are you willing to give grace to those who do come back home to you? I got a phone call last week of someone who was very apologetic to me after some things that they had done to speak untruthfully of my character. But in my flesh, I wanted to. But yet God had to remind me, remember what you're preaching next Wednesday. A love that is willing to give grace to those who are willing to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. This is a challenge, isn't it? And that's all the reason why we call it amazing love.